Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation, of course, is famous for its difficulty. I do not know how many viewpoints there are on how we should understand this book. I do know that we have come to the place, at least in our society, where dispensationalism is the most popular position on this book. And one of the main problems that we have with that is that people close their mind to any other thoughts on it. In other words, what do you believe about Revelation? Well, I believe this. Why do you believe this? Well, because that was what I was taught. Well, what about all the other positions? Well, I'm not interested in them because I already know what I believe. And our viewpoint does not come from the scripture, but it comes from what's been handed down to us. And I've noticed this a lot in the past several weeks as I hear people lecture and preach about Revelation, and their viewpoint is wrong. It is obviously wrong, but this is what people embrace. And we've got to be very, very careful about this, because as you're taught something, everything that you've been taught before comes into play. In other words, you can't just shut off that part of your mind and pretend you never learned that. And these things come back into your thinking over and over again. And so I think it's very, very important that we examine the book from the standpoint of what it actually says. And we need to do that before we can understand what it means. Know what it says, then you learn what it means. And I want to be very, very careful with this because of the way it's been treated. And I want to notice again that especially beginning with verse 4 through the end of the chapter, it's kind of glossed over by so many scholars. And actually, chapter 1 is the most important chapter in the book. It tells us what we're to expect from the rest of the book. So we're going to go slowly through it, and we'll pick up where we were last week, review just a little bit. I've talked about the four Not the four, four main positions. Four is just a sampling, there are so many. But the ones I run into again and again are these. And that is the, it's very interesting too, dispensationalism, like I've already talked about, but dispensationalism has its roots and premillennialism, and I'm not going to go into that yet. We'll go into it later. You have the preterist position that sees history fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, so that the book of Revelation relates to that and was written before 70 AD. There's a lot of weight there. They present a pretty good argument if you read their stuff. The problem is they don't answer a lot of the other questions. And that's what you're going to run into any position you take on the book of Revelation. Now, with dispensationalism, I'm going to say this too, we have the historical perspective, and dispensationalism borrows from that. What is the historic position or the historical position? Revelation lays out human history from the time of Jesus to his second coming, and really beyond that. But if you understand Revelation properly, you can judge the time period by what's talked about in the book of Revelation. There are seven visions in the book of Revelation. We're about to introduce the first one. And a lot of people use those to explain the events of history. Now, the problem with that is it doesn't work out. The same thing with dispensationalism, and we'll get into this much later. When we begin to deal with the seven churches of Asia, that they represent a historic time period. So we're in the Laodicean age, we're in the last age. We've been in the Laodicean age for some time now. What does that mean? Well, things are so bad that Jesus is about to come back. Now, before we use that kind of thinking where we arrange the ages, and notice that with the Laodicean age, we were in the Laodicean age because that's the perspective that scholars took regarding the book of Revelation. Everything else is over. I've got a couple of commentaries, actually, but one in particular, he begins with talking about the seven church ages. He's very bold in that, too. And it's sad because these things are not plainly laid out for us. And when we assume that they're just in black and white, there it is, this is the way we should understand this, we get into real trouble. Now, the last one is the idealist position. And that, boy, I tell you what, there are two or three of these that I really agree with in a lot of ways. The idealist is that Revelation, and it does, gives us a picture of what this world is like in its conflict with the things of God. So all these things are symbolic of the spiritual warfare that we're going through. And it's true. That's true. But how far should we take these things? What we have in the book of Revelation, number one, is for our instruction. You're supposed to learn from it. Secondly, it's encouragement for us. And thirdly, it's an application. Why do we have wars? Well, because demonic forces stir up men to have wars. And that's laid out. Is it a specific thing, or is it, I'll use the term, an idealist thing? And this is a picture of how men always act. Well, you know, you've got to be careful to understand those things in the way you might be led to understand them. So we need to have caution as we study this book. Now, let's go ahead and read. We've got time to. Beginning from verse 1 and just review, the revelation or the apocalypse, not a bad word, simply means a revealing. God is revealing something to us. The word apocalypse does not signify an end time disaster. It signifies something that God is revealing to us that we have not seen before. Word apocalypse. It is of, either from, or about, or through Jesus Christ. which God gave unto him, which the Father gave unto him. And John is going to use the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit over and over again as he deals with this book of Revelation. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We emphasized that already. Now, shortly comes to pass does not mean that it is shortly going to come to pass and then shortly it's going to have taken place or it has already come to pass. Shortly come to pass speaks of the beginning of the thing. And I believe John is laying out for these first century Christians as well as us the things that we're facing, and we need to understand it. So here's how the Christian age works, in other words. And he sent and signified it by his angel. What angel? Yeah, that's debatable. Is it the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Unto his servant John. Here's where men get very, very concrete with things that we better be careful about getting concrete about. This book is symbolic. This book is difficult. And John uses language and symbols. And scholars try to relate it to Old Testament. Man, I have a hard time doing that. Because he's dealing with something that's different. And he's dealing with the work of God in our lives. How does God deal in your life? God has brought you to the conviction of your sin. You recognize yourself as a sinner. How's that happen? Well, I just figured it out. And I didn't want to do that anymore. Well, that's not true. Because we love our sin. And we are so happy to sin. Our very nature is to sin. So why would you repent of something you love? Because the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. He shows you, he himself shows you that you are dead in sin, that you're lost, that you're going to hell. It's not you that came up with that. God reveals that to you. He does it through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power that brings you to salvation. He gives you spiritual life so that you desire God. Men don't desire God. We're enemies of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that brings us to that place where we are attracted to God. We want God. Now, we still battle with sin, but we desire God. That's also in the book of Revelation. Now, what is this angel? Is it what we think of as an angel, or is it what we think of as the Holy Spirit? Verse 2. And I don't have an answer for verse 1, by the way, as far as who the angel is. Who bear record of the word of God. It's very important that we see this. John says, what God revealed to me, I am revealing to you through this book. Remember, throughout this book, John's going to refer back to it and say, this is the testimony that God has given me to give to you. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's very important because he's going to call Jesus his witness. Jesus is that true witness of God. Well, what does he witness? He witnesses this testimony. What testimony? The book of Revelation as we see it. Now, knowing what it says and knowing what it means are two different things. For a man to say, I understand the book of Revelation, I don't know. And maybe in his mind he does understand it. But boy, I tell you what, that's a statement I wouldn't want to make. All right. Verse 2 again, who bear record of the word of God. Now, the word of God in what way? The word of God involved in this prophecy, this vision that John has given us, this revelation. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So John is going to share with us what God gave him to share with us. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth. We talked about this. Back then especially, they publicly read the scripture. A lot of people were illiterate. They couldn't read it, but it was read to them. So this seems to be the idea here, public reading. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Now this is interesting. Think about this. You can't simply have a prophecy showing you the things that are going to happen. The call for you is that you keep the things that are written in this. We can't do that if it doesn't directly apply to you. And keeping a thing is not the same thing as, I believe that's true. I agree that the book of Revelation is the word of God and that these things are going to take place. We may believe that, but that's not the same thing as keeping these things. Because we have been brought to the place where God demands obedience from us. And again, we have this phrase at the end of verse 3, the time is at hand. Why does he do this? He does it again. These things must shortly come to pass. Now the time is at hand. This is a call to attention. This is a call for us to get serious with what we know God wants us to do. Regardless of how we understand the book of Revelation, we know that we are accountable to God, and that accountability is not something that we can be lazy about. We can't be casual about this because it's too serious. The book of Revelation should frighten you. But it usually frightens us in a way that it doesn't intend to, because it's misrepresented. The book of Revelation should convict us. It should make us understand the seriousness of the Christian life and the accountability of man to God. These judgments are poured out. You know, can't remember who I was listening to. Somebody. But they were talking about the progression of immorality in our society. Listen to me. You and I see things that we don't think anything about that 30 years ago would have appalled us. Well, some of you aren't 30 yet. But nobody would believe. You would tell someone, did you know that we're going to start mutilating men and calling them women? Well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of in my life. That never happened. Well, ta-da. And the problem back then was that you had boys and girls moving in together, living outside the bond of marriage. And I can remember, especially when it started in the 60s, I can remember I was in college, my first year of college. One of my friends moved in with her boyfriend, and all of us were just appalled. That was so radical. It was so outside the norm. They moved in together without the benefit of marriage. Who doesn't do that? From the early 70s up to now, look at the changes that have taken place. How people view right and wrong. What people do. The way they live their lives. And something we don't understand about judgment, unless somebody teaches us about it, is that it works slowly. God just doesn't come in and hit you with a fly swat. He warns you, he leads you, he appeals to you. He reveals the travesty of these things. When men are obstinate against God, his wrath is poured out. And we don't understand that. What do we expect? We expect an earthquake and lightning and fire from the sky. What does he give us? He gives us devastation. And don't you understand that the book of Revelation reveals that devastation? It's like what we see in Romans chapter 1. I listened to a guy, man, this is so bad. We talk about human trafficking. We talk about, you know, this is bad, we need to fix this. We have no idea. We have no idea what's being done. We have no idea the devastation that causes to the men who are trying to enforce the law against these things. There are some, and I'm not going to tell you where I heard this, but there are some men that they can't send into these situations because they'll react so badly toward the perpetrators. So they've got to be careful with that. But they're finding young children in conditions that are just unbelievable. Things being done to them that we can't even conceive of. Why? Because of the depravity of man will run as deep as it can. There was a time that it was held back by the laws of this land and the people that would stand against these things. Now we don't stand against it. Now we allow it to happen. And we think, what's going on? Well, this is what's going on. The very thing that John talks about in the book of Revelation. And these are things that we need to know, that we need to see and understand. Now, let's go on. For the time is at hand. Verse 4, John to the seven churches. John identifies himself several times. And I want to say this again, be very careful with this. We have verses 1-3, which is like a pre-introduction. Then verses 4-8, an introduction, a greeting, if you will. And then verses 9 through the end of the chapter, an introduction to this vision that John's going to give us. And when it's hard to keep these things in mind, but it's important. If we're going to understand the book, we've got to understand how it's divided and why it's divided that way. The entire book is the revelation that John is going to give us. So what he talks about here is everything that is contained in the book of Revelation. Now, verse 4 again, John to the seven churches, which he's going to introduce in verse 11, which are in Asia. We know where that is. That's up now in Turkey, the western part of Turkey by the Aegean Sea, kind of. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Well, that's interesting. What in the world's that mean? And from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We'll stop with verse 4 and 5. I don't even know if we'll get through verse 4. Now, last week, I talked about this greeting from John to the seven churches, and he uses a term, and they're used over and over again in the New Testament, and that is grace and peace. And we accept those things. It's like so many things that we have in the Scripture. We read over them, and we take a little snapshot in our mind of what that means, and we leave it and go on. And we don't think about the significance of it. When we talk about grace and peace, what are we talking about? And I spent a lot of time reading about this. We have the Roman and the Greek greetings, the Hebrew greetings, and the Christian greetings that use this, but do we understand the significance of it from the standpoint of how the New Testament talks about it? Well, last week we talked about grace, and that is the favor that God gives to you who do not deserve it. I talked about it a while ago. Why would the Holy Spirit convict you of anything? You haven't done it. I've talked to people that actually seem to be dead in sin. I mean, they're dead to God. They're blind to God. God is not a reality in their lives. Any goodness that they have is based on their effort to be good. It doesn't have anything to do with a change of heart or attitude or anything else. The grace of God brings us into a right relationship with God. It is something that God does to you. He does it for you. He doesn't love you because you've earned that love. He loves you because it is his purpose to do so. That's grace, unmerited favor. Grace, and then the word peace. What does peace mean? Let's go back to the Gospels. John chapter 14. Since I had to study these, you're going to have to study them too with me. John chapter 14. I'm just going to take you through this because I want you to have an understanding of the depth of what's talked about here. John chapter 14, verse... Huh? You need to read John 14 through 17 to get this picture of what he's talking about, but we're just going to pick some things out. Jesus in verse 25, John chapter 14, verse 25, he says, I am teaching you these things right now, but I'm going to go away. I'm going to be taken away. Verse 26, but the comforter, the one who's there to comfort you, which is the Holy Spirit, it is God the Holy Spirit who's going to comfort you, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So we have the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now notice what 27 says. Peace I leave with you. What is peace? Peace is comfort. Peace is a place of safety for you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Now notice this, not as the world gives you. We want peaceful relations with Russia. We want peaceful relations with China. We have diplomats that work together. Oh, good, we have peace now. But that's not the peace that Jesus is talking about. And yet, too many times you say this is the way we define it. And if that peace is not there, then God hasn't given us peace. Jesus is talking about peace in your relationship with God. I'll talk about that some more in just a minute. It is based on our salvation. It is not based on the situation that we find ourselves in this world. Paul and Silas were in prison. They sang hymns unto the Lord. What if the Lord had not spared them? They didn't know they were going to be spared miraculously. What if God had not spared them? I believe they would have continued to sing hymns until they died. Why would they do that? Well, because they had peace with God. It is not peace associated with this world at all. And we try, oh, what's wrong? I don't have peace. Well, this world can't give you peace. That's not what it's there for. My peace I give unto you, verse 27 again. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why would I be troubled? Why would I be afraid? Because I may die. These people that face me want to kill me, and they may do it. Just recently, again, we lost Charlie Kerr. He was shot in the throat by a guy that was hateful toward God. It's the only reason he killed him, because he hated God, and he hated the law of God. We live in a world like that. You know, a lot of Christians are subdued because they're afraid of this world. We have every reason to fear the world. But do we have the peace of God to endure through these things? All right. Chapter 15, verse 18. It kind of follows the same line now through this whole section. Verse 18, chapter 15. If the world hate you, understand this. It hated me before it hated you. How about that? Why does the world hate you? If you were of the world would love you. Well, let's leave it at that. If you were of the world would love his own. You would be associated with this world. You would be a part of it. You would be in league with it. We may go back and read Psalm chapter 1 before this is all over. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he goes on, verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. I remember a time, and I believe a lot of little boys want to be preachers because of this. The preacher walked into the store, or the preacher walked into the whatever group it was, and there was instant respect for the man. He was very important. And I think, in a sense, it has to do with the position that America was in connection with Christ. We were a Christian nation. Now, a lot of people say, no, we weren't a Christian nation. There were just Christians here. Yes, they were. And if you can't, most of you can't. But if you remember back in the 50s and 60s, well, right on up through Bill Clinton, Barack Obama even, they were sure to tell you what church they were affiliated with. Why was that? It was because that was important to the American people, and that was the measure that they looked to for a man to lead them, a man who, in some sense of their thinking, was faithful to God. Now, obviously, that wasn't true, but everyone came up with that as their persona. I attend such and such Baptist church or whatever it is, because I am a Christian and I will faithfully lead you. I'm an honest man. That's the idea that we have there. Well, that's been lost to us. And we see that now. But see, there was that expectation by Christians that everyone's going to respect us. Everyone's going to like us. If I approach others as a Christian, they're going to respond to me in a way that's friendly. And boy, is that not the case. The world hates you. And that is becoming more and more obvious in everything that goes on around us. Jeff and I were talking about cartoons. And I don't remember what cartoon it was. I know they watched Baby Shark, Joshua and Teddy, and they were watching Bluey, which is, I don't know what that is. Anyway, he knows. And I don't remember what cartoon he was letting them watch. He was on the couch reading, and he had the TV on the cartoon. They were jumping around. And he said, I happened to hear something. I looked up, and he said, Dad, it was perverse. The boys didn't catch it at all. But he said, boy, I did. And he said it was blatant in what it presented. And he said, I told the boys, we can't watch this anymore. And he said, I began to just watch. He said, there's nothing there. The boys liked it, you know, the action and the pictures and all that stuff. He said, you don't know what they're going to say. You cannot trust them. And let me say this to you, you've never been able to trust them. Regardless of what you think, there is that message that is communicated to you of evil, and we don't pick up on it. We expect everyone to act Christian, but men do not. They hate Christianity, they hate that message, and they're going to oppose it in every way that they can. And Christians have been, we've just been kind of oblivious to it all up to now. Now it's getting so blatant you can't miss it. No man is greater than his Lord. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's something that is in the Christian way of life. That's something that we all experience. Why don't we experience persecution? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? The servant is not greater than his Lord. Are we the servants of the Lord? Are we people who represent Jesus Christ to those around us? I've known some Christians that are so obnoxious, I wanted to break their nose. And I'm a Christian. And they're obnoxious to everybody, and people hate them, rightly so. But I've known people that are loving and decent and good and helpful that have been hated also. And it's because of the conviction that they bring into the lives of other people. Who do you serve? And do you do it honestly? Do you do it in such a way that men recognize Jesus Christ in you? And they understand that their opposition to you doesn't have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. If they hate me or if they persecuted me, they will also do it to you, persecute you. We're in verse 20. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. And all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because of me, because they know not him that sent me. Men hate God. Men hate the things of God. That's just the truth. And if they can't pull you back into sin, they're going to try to hurt you. They will try to kill you. Do they know they're doing that? No. Do they understand that their hatred is toward God? No. That's simply their nature. And you and I, our nature is the exact opposite of that. Now, chapter 16. Now here in chapter 16, remember he warns them about the cross that's coming, the fact that they're all going to be afraid, they're going to flee. And then he says in verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation. We always talk about tribulation, the great tribulation. It is a specific tribulation. Why do we think that? Because we've been taught that. I can't remember what group it was. I learned this in college. It was one of the groups in Europe. And, oh, you don't know what persecution is. And they thought, they were sure, in fact, that they were in the Great Tribulation. Why? Because the things were so horrendous for them, they could not imagine that it was not Judgment Day. And through the ages, God's people have suffered tribulation, persecution, distress. The word tribulation, it means to be pressed down, pressure, affliction, that which wears you out, you just can't go on. That's the idea of tribulation. But in me, you shall have peace. Through the tribulation, during the tribulation, sometimes even because of the tribulation, you will experience God's peace. And what a tremendous thing that is, because listen, Christian people do not experience the peace of God. We are too caught up in baby sharks and blueies and what we like, what we do. We're too busy to focus on the things of God, and because of that, when we find ourselves in tribulation, we're pressed down. We don't have the peace of God because we're not in fellowship with God. We don't seek Him. We don't seek His peace. And by the way, we're told to seek the peace of God. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, I believe that those are important passages. And you can go throughout the New Testament and talk about peace. There are so many things that deal with it. But do we have the peace of God at work in our hearts so that we can face those things that are before us. Anytime you see this greeting in the New Testament, grace and peace to you, understand that it's not just saying hello. It is calling to attention the grace of God that is at work in your life and the peace that only God can give you to endure as a Christian. Now, one last passage that I want us to look at. Romans chapter 5. I may be wrong, I may have some more. Romans chapter 5. I love Romans. Justin loves Romans. I don't know if you teenagers love Romans. You should. In Romans chapter 4, we learn about Abraham and his faith in God. And you can get in an argument about this, where does faith come from? I talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that convicts you and brings you to salvation. So is faith a thing that God produces in you, or is faith something that you exercise toward God yourself? Doesn't matter. We are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. We are commanded to do that. Every man is. God calls on every man to repent and believe the gospel. How does that happen? Well, I believe it's only through the power of God that it happens. Other men say no, it's something that men take the initiative for, and God blesses them with salvation. Okay, I'm not going to argue about that. But the simple truth is, apart from faith, you cannot know God. You cannot know the work of God. And faith is something that you cannot generate. And here I'm getting into my own bias. But you cannot generate that. I've seen men try. I have known so many men. And I use the example of the preacher a while ago. So many little boys wanted to be preachers for the wrong reason. Ooh, that's very prestigious. Now, you don't hear that so much anymore. But back when I was a little boys wanted to be preachers. I never did. I did not want to be a preacher. Justin probably didn't either. He's got preachers in his family. I had preachers in my family, and I didn't like the idea of that. Had other things to do. Did not work out for me very well. But we see something that we want, and we think, we've been taught, in fact, you can attain to that. You can do that. I talked to a young man not very long ago that talked about trying so hard to believe in God. He just can't do it. God keeps failing me. God will not reveal himself to me. And I told him, I said, if you will seek God, God will reveal himself to you. It may not be immediate, but he'll do it. If you resist God, he won't. And this young man was resisting God. I could see it. The thing, and if you know what you're looking for, you can talk to somebody, and you can, as you talk to them, you know if they resist God in their hearts, because they'll resist you. There'll be that thing that it's kind of like fencing with little swords. They always come back with something else, something different. There's no submission to God there. You can recognize that in people, usually. Well, we go on with this. Faith. He talks about faith in chapter 4. He talks about the deliverance from our sins. And then in chapter 5, he introduces the peace of God. Therefore, based on what I've already said, and you need to read the whole first four chapters really to understand it. Boy, they're awful too. Paul thoroughly gets us lost in chapters 1-4. Man, that's the whole point. And then he shows us Abraham, a man who responded to God. And then he gives us this hope that we have in chapter 5. Therefore, and therefores are always important in the scripture because it refers back to explain something that's already been said. Being justified by faith. Ephesians, we looked at it last week. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is that exercise in salvation. But it's the grace of God that leads us to that. Here, being justified through your faith. And he's explained that in Romans chapter 4. And faith there is not just, I believe. You remember the miracle on 34th Street, the little girl with Santa Claus? I believe is kind of dumb, but I believe. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the work of faith that is generated through the Holy Spirit. And it is not intellectual belief. They believed that the Titanic was unsinkable. What was their billboard? The ship that even God cannot sink. And there was some guy, I believe it was from Scotland, when he saw that, would not get on that ship. I wouldn't have either. That would have scared me to death. The very idea. Why did they do that? They had no doubt that their ship could withstand anything. Boy, this ship cannot be sunk. Well, it was. And God did it. Human faith is worthless. Divine faith is a whole other matter. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How important that is. You and I will not approach God, now listen carefully, because God is our enemy. Because God is our enemy, we're afraid of him. Because he is our enemy and we recognize our sinfulness, we run and hide from him. Go back and read Genesis, where Adam and Eve eat the fruit that God has forbid them to eat. And at their actions, what did they do? They ran and hid from God, and they tried to cover their own sin. They made aprons of leaves so they wouldn't appear naked. Why did they do that? Because they were guilty. They recognized their own guilt. And in all that, they ran and hid from God. They did not want anything to do with God. Is that you? Are you that kind of person? Now, there is that fear of God that is in the Christian that works in exactly the same way it works in Adam and Eve. Because we are guilty because of our sin. I talked to another guy the other day. And he was talking about the failures in his life. Had failed. And I told him, I said, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I mean, let's not keep score of each other's failures because we're going to find that we're both in big trouble. It's not about that. It's about the mercy of God that extends his grace to us in relationship with who we are and what we are. And God, just like God called Adam and Eve, called them back to him, he calls us in the same way. And it is that faith that we're talking about right there. Because we've been justified before God. God receives us. What does justified mean? Now listen to this, because it does not make a bit of sense. Justified means you're not guilty. Justified is different than just forgiveness. You've committed this sin against me, but I forgive you for that. That's not justified. That's forgiveness. You have hurt me, but I am not going to hold you to that account. I forgive you. Justifies means you didn't do it. God says you didn't sin against me. And my thought is, I know I sinned against you. I know I'm guilty before you. And God says that's been wiped away in the blood of Jesus. That's the relationship that we have with God. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does that mean? To have peace with God, what is it? It doesn't just mean that God doesn't hold us accountable anymore. It means we were enemies against God. Now we are on the same side. This word peace, it is such an important word. And it's kind of hard to explain because it's not like a treaty or anything like that. And it's not like, oh, my family. It's not like getting along with my, and I'm talking about my extended family. It's not like getting along with my extended family where we go to Thanksgiving or Christmas and we don't fight. We don't fight, but everybody wants to. We don't fight, but the tension is there. We don't fight, but boy, we're glad when Daddy takes us home, because I was very uncomfortable there. We cannot say that that situation is the peace that's being talked about here. What we are talking about here is an affection. It is a receiving. God has received us unto himself. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is all because of what Jesus has done for us. And listen to me. As uncertain as you are about yourself, you do not have to be uncertain about Jesus Christ. I went through a time where I really doubted my salvation. Boy, it was hard. It was awful. And I remember I was driving a dump truck for my dad through one of the summers. Sandy and I were already married. And one of the painters at one of the job sites said something to me and just literally scared me to death. I was sure I wasn't saved after what he said to me. I went and got in the dump truck. I went after a load of gravel, but I pulled off at a rest stop and I tried to get myself saved again. Man, I was scared. I was so shaken. If my salvation rested on me, there's nothing I could do about it. Because boy, I would just be lost. I do not have the capacity to be forgiven or to exercise. I can't exercise faith. And I've explained to you a lot of times what faith is, but boy, I had a hard time coming to it myself. Faith is recognition of God, not just, oh, I believe he's out there. It is to know his presence, to know his conviction, to know it's him. And he has to reveal that to you. Faith is in that God speaks to you and guides you. so that you trust him. You trust him enough to do what he tells you to do, to trust and obey God. And we've got to learn that. I shared with somebody not too long ago the book of Jonah. I shared the whole book of Jonah. I'm not sure he was all that happy about it, but I did anyway. I love the book of Jonah. What do we have with Jonah? God calls Jonah, and Jonah won't do it. Why won't he do it? Because he does not like what God's going to do. So he runs the other way. Isn't that what we do? We know the conviction of God. We know the direction he wants us to go. What do? We go the other way. We're a bunch of Jonahs. He was thrown into the sea. He was swallowed by the great fish. He was vomited out again. God told him again to go on his mission. And Jonah went this time. He didn't want to, but he went. Now, after the tremendous experience he had in the belly of the fish, you would think that Jonah had a different attitude, but he did not. He went to Nineveh, that great city, and it was a great city. You know, they've uncovered Nineveh. They're uncovering the ruins all around the city, the outside part of the city, not just the fortress. It's big. For that time period, it was big. Jonah said, okay, I'll do it. He went in. What was his message? Yet 40 days, and basically Nineveh shall be destroyed. That God's judgment is coming down on you in 40 days. That was his only message. Their response, what did they do? They repented. That scared them. And they responded to God, and God had mercy on them and spared them. And it made Jonah mad. Remember him sitting up on the hill? God growing a gourd, a vine over his head, and Jonah was sitting up there mad and pouting. And then God cut the gourd down with a cutworm. And Jonah was angry, and God said, do you well to be angry? I do well to be angry unto death. And he's already asked God to kill him. They're repenting, just kill me now. Except Jonah meant it. And God's response to him was, Jonah, who is in charge here, mere you? Do you think it's right for me to have mercy on you, but not to have mercy on the people of Nineveh? And I'm not sure Jonah would have said, I think that's correct. Have mercy on me, but not on them. Because they're not our people. Jonah was, in some ways, a very hateful man. And we've got to be very, very careful about that ourselves. But God works his work through us. He continues to work. And he reveals himself to us. And it is so important that we submit ourselves to him. Verse 2 now in Romans chapter 5. By whom, Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. How do we go to God? How does God come to us? It can't be done apart from Jesus Christ. Well, what about the Old Testament saints? Same thing's true. The work of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Whether you look forward to that happening or whether you look back on that having happened, it's in Jesus Christ. We have access. We have an entrance. We can go. You can talk to God. In fact, this is not the only place. Time and time again in Scripture, we're told to approach God, to enter into the presence of God. And we are like Jonah. We don't really want to do that. We are like Adam and Eve. We really don't want to do that. We go hide in the garden, or we take off the wrong direction. And we do it on purpose. We have access to God, and God calls us to him. He calls you to him. Do you respond to that? Do you enter into the presence of God? Because you have every right to. And God wants you to, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is a wonderful thing. Regardless of what's going on around us and how little we understand the true workings of God, because we do not understand the scripture. We take little bits and parts of it, but we don't study the scripture. We don't spend time in the scripture. We don't have a foundation that's based on the scripture. The things you think, the things you judge is right or wrong. Why do you think what you think? Why do you judge the way you judge? Is it because of the foundation of the scripture? Or is it because of people around you? I've recently become very interested. Now, I really got interested in popular music during the Vietnam War as a young kid. It was interesting to me even then. We had a radio station in Vietnam. And when we were on bunker guard, in some situations we could listen to that radio station. You know what they played on that radio station? And the government let them do it? Vietnam War protest songs. They were all protest songs. Very popular. And there we were out there just sitting there listening to that stuff. It was sheer poison. How much influence on your thinking comes from what you listen to, what you read, what you watch? Do you have a foundation for thinking through which you can judge all those things? Do we understand what's wrong with it? And I remember preachers preaching against going to movies. It's a sin to go to movies. All movies. Same man would go home and watch a movie on television. They had Saturday night at the movies, I think, when I was a kid from, I don't remember what time it came on, but most of them were so boring. But it was on television. The same movie that would be playing at the theater was on television. That was okay. But it was wrong to go to the theater. Why? And as an adult, I asked an old preacher, why? What's wrong going to the theater? And he couldn't tell me. It was just wrong. It's a place of sin. And I approached him about that. I know you watch movies on TV. What's the difference? Well, the difference is I'm not going there. And we get into this kind of circular thinking. We have an approach to life that is based on our prejudice rather than the Word of God. The first century Christian, I don't even know how to approach this, and I don't know how bad you've seen in society. I don't know how much bad you've seen. I don't know how much hostility you've seen. But if you can imagine the worst places that people go here in America, and you go there and they look at you and they hate you, that was how the first century Christians lived. They were right in the middle of all the vice and the filth and the destruction of mankind. They were hated by those very people that they were preaching to, and yet they continued to do it. They continued to lift people out of that gutter into the Christian life, into a successful life. And that's the thing we need to know. This world never changes, and we're going to be faced with it as long as we live. But our hope doesn't rest in that. Our hope rests in the peace of God through Jesus Christ that he's given to us. And that is the glory of God at work. God is raised up because of our service to him. And he doesn't need us to do it. But as we minister, as we recognize God at work in other people's lives, we rejoice and worship God in that. Now, verse 3, he's going to go through this. And not only so, but we glory. We are joyous. Boy, we enjoy this. In tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We glory in what's going on in our life, not because we like pressure, tribulation, harm, but because we know that God is doing his work in connection with that. God allows you to be persecuted for a reason. And it may hurt physically, but it doesn't have to hurt you spiritually. It doesn't have to stop you. Because that pressure is a part of our life. That resistance by the world is a part of our lives. This world pushes against you to destroy you. And all you have to do is stand. All you have to do is stand in Christ. Tribulation works patience. What does that mean? Patience means endurance. Patience means strengthening. My boys boxed. They had to get in condition to do that. And they had to stay in condition to do that. And their preparation to do that was that they had to fight other boys. They had to fight other men in the ring. And they were learning and they were being tested. This is how tribulation works in your life. And as you go through that, you become stronger. It works endurance into your life so that you don't give up. Because as you go through it, you understand that you can go through it. But you've got to learn that. You've got to deal with doubt. You've got to deal with fear. You've got to deal with hostility. And as you do that, you recognize that you can do that. It doesn't destroy you. It makes you stronger. Patience works experience. We won't go through all that. And experience works hope. As I see God work and recognize that, it gives me hope in who God is. I know that God is going to sustain me. Doesn't mean I know that I'm not going to die. But I know that God is going to sustain me. I know that God's on my side. I know that God is motivating me. I know that all these things are a work of God. And you see, that's the whole basis that we have here of peace. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now, isn't that interesting? Hope makes not, what does that mean? Hope maketh not ashamed. I hope in God. I have set my expectation on God as my helper. As God, the one who sustains me. If you do that, you won't be disappointed. That's what Paul's saying there. Hope maketh not ashamed. Hope never disappoints. That's what he's saying. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now listen, think about this, because we're talking about your relationship with God as the root of everything. It all comes out of that, the love of God that is in you, that works in you, that relationship that you have with God. By the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. We're going to stop there with that because I can get carried away in Romans. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 1. Boy, we didn't get far, did we? All right. Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Here is the address. Grace be unto you and peace. It's pretty strong, really, in his greeting to these people. Understand that God is at work. Understand that God loves you. Understand that the peace of God is yours. These things that I'm going to reveal to you, these things that I'm going to rebuke you about, don't let that shake your faith. He says some things to these churches that, well, I know about it. Half the congregation walk out. When we preach the truth, you'll lose friends if you speak the truth. If you tell somebody that's wrong, you'll lose that friend. You do it often, maybe not always, depends on the friend. But there is a hostility against that. And John is going to be very blunt with these people. And some say, well, that's them. That's not us. No, it's us too. Everything he says to these churches, regardless of how you understand it, applies to us. He's speaking to us as much as he's speaking to them. And it's hard. You need the encouragement that God gives us if we're going to understand these things and if we're going to obey them. All right, let's stop there this morning, and we'll move on through that next week. Let's stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your truth. I just pray, Lord, that we might be thrilled by it, be thrilled in our relationship with you, and help us to understand the glory of God as it works in our hearts. And the glory of God as we see you at work in this world. And the glory of God as we look at the expectation that we have for Jesus' coming. I pray, Lord, that you will bless your word in us, that you will bless all of us and keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.